Good Friday is a time when we celebrate communion, and we want to do that together. So we trust that you're prepared with a cracker and some juice and something to represent the bread and the wine as we join together digitally to remember Jesus' body and his blood. After a heavy week of ministry, Jesus and his disciples, his 12, arrive in the upper room and they eat together. They have the traditional Passover meal. And in the middle of that meal, at some point, Jesus stops everything. It says, in fact, while they were eating, Jesus took bread and he had given thanks over the bread. He broke it. He gave it to his disciples and he said to them, here, take this and eat. This is my body. Almost certainly, they did not understand what Jesus was saying to them. What is he talking about? This is my body. It probably remembered some things he had said about eating his body and drinking his blood, but that had been really difficult for them to understand. It's like Jeopardy. He's giving the answer before the question. The question will come for them after the crucifixion. What was this all about? What did it mean? And Jesus is now saying, my body, it was given for you. It was given to bear the punishment, to take your place on the cross. Now we look back on that and we remember that Jesus' body took our place. He took our place on the cross. So I encourage you now to take your bread or your piece of cracker and take it and remember the body of Jesus Christ that 2,000 years ago took the place, our place, on the cross to receive the punishment for our sins. Take and eat. Well, then later in the meal, whether it was immediate or a little later, we're not sure. It just says, then he took the cup and he had given thanks and he gave it to them and they all drank it. And he said, this is the blood or my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So my body took the place, my blood that we know from the Old Testament, the life is in the blood of the animal. So the life is in our blood. He shed his blood, meaning he gives his life for us so that we might have life. And so he said, now take and drink and remember that my blood shed for you will give you forgiveness of sins and life. And so again, today, we remember Jesus' blood shed for us 2,000 years ago. Take and drink. Jesus, as we take together as a body, as a church, as Christians, we remember you and your love for us. We remember your sacrifice that you took our place on the cross and you shed your blood, giving your life so that we might have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So we remember today again, fresh, anew, of your sacrifice for us. Now this account ends when Mark, the writer, says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so begins one of the final night, one of the most difficult nights or time periods for both Jesus and his followers. It will be a time of loss. Now, all of us have experienced loss at one degree or another. Some of us have lost jobs or lost revenue or lost friendships or lost careers. And others have lost people that they know, family member. Even some are about to lose or have lost their lives. And so loss is a normal, regular part, certainly not an enjoyable part, but a normal part of life. And we, none of us are immune to the reality of loss, nor was Jesus immune to the reality of loss. And so as they finished the communion, we know that Judas gets up and leaves, and Jesus tells him, go do what you have to do. And the other 11 think he's talking about details for the supper. And so it's the 11 and Jesus left in the upper room, and Jesus says, let's go for a walk. Now, it's later in the night, and as they come down the stairs from the upper room and they go out onto the streets would be very quiet. The only sound you would hear would maybe a dog barking in an alley far away. You might hear those few noises and sounds that come from families when they're just settled down and getting ready to bed, maybe the odd husband and wife fighting, and you can hear them off in the distance. And as they walk through Jerusalem, be eerily quiet and dark. Jesus leads them out through the eastern wall, one of the gates, and he goes down immediately. You go out the eastern gate, you go down a slope, a quite a steep slope, down into the Kidron Valley. And then you would cross over at the bottom, and Jesus and his disciples would go up the side of the Mount of Olives. Somewhere on the side of the Mount of Olives was one of Jesus' most favorite places in Scripture, the Garden of Gethsemane. Probably a 20 or 30 minute walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. On a warm night, they wander into the garden, and that's where we pick up the story in Mark chapter 14. So they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Well, then he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Now, they don't understand what's going on. Jesus does. He knows what's going to happen. They are not sure what's going to happen. They know something's happened, and they watch Jesus, the weight of sorrow and distress on him. And so he tells them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." They're pretty strong words. I'm sure that James, Peter, and John were standing there not really sure what to say. What do I do? So Jesus tells them, "Stay here and keep watch." Now, when he says keep watch, he means pray with me. Well, that will come out later in the story. Going a little farther, Jesus is by himself. He fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. This test that he's going to go through would pass from him. And this is what he says, "Abba, Father." He says, "My Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Well, that in itself is a sermon. And then he returned. Jesus returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. I asked myself the question, well, why did he return? Why does he get up and return? In fact, we're going to find out he does it three times in this story. Well, no doubt he's very sorrowful. His soul is at the point of death. That's how painful this moment is for him. I have no doubt he's gone back. Why would you go back to your friends? Because you need them to help you through the most difficult moment you are at in your life. He maybe was coming to say, "James, have you heard anything from God? Peter, as you've been praying, is there anything you've learned or you know or you can pray for me? John, you've got to be with me in this." But of course, he comes back and he says, "Are you asleep?" He finds them sleeping, not praying with him and standing watch with him in this difficult time, in this time of loss. Instead, they're sleeping. "Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour?" Jesus said. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." That was to Peter, who will in a moment deny him. "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Isn't that true? "Once more he went away and he prayed the same thing. And when he came back, again he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. While returning a third time, he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting?'" At my deepest moment of loss, "Are you asleep on me? Couldn't you watch for 1 hour with me?" His friends had faltered. Well, you see, loss is a part of Jesus' experience on this night. Jesus needed his friends. He needed them close. He needed them to help him. And they didn't show up. They faltered. I'm sure that you probably have experienced that yourself. I heard a woman sharing about her story about her miscarriage. And when she wrote, "My three closest friends knew about my pregnancy, and I needed to share the news of my miscarriage with them, looking for help with the pain that I felt." Now, none of them had ever suffered a miscarriage before, and I know they were well-meaning in their words, but as soon as they began to talk, I realized that they couldn't connect with the sense of loss and grief that I felt. Their attempts to console me only hurt me even more. Things like, "It will happen in God's time," that one hit me really hard. Or, "You can try again soon." I felt like that they were totally disregarding the life that was there. Needless to say, I didn't find comfort from my friends in my loss. I was extremely lonely until I found comfort in those friends that had suffered the same loss and had reached out to me. You see, we know what it's like to suffer loss in faltering friends who, when we needed them, they weren't there. Well, so does Jesus. He suffers the loss of friendships he needed at his most vital moment in his life, and they faltered. And in fact, the loss of Jesus, I think, would be even worse because he was sinless. He loved deeply, purely, fully. He knew what it meant to love, and he was the most disappointed. We'll know further along that when the betrayer comes, they all flee and take off, yet leaving him alone, the friends faltering again. And Peter will deny Jesus later on in this episode as well. Jesus suffered the loss of his closest friends as they faltered when he needed them most. Well, as Jesus said, "Behold, my betrayer arrives." Judas comes with the guards and temple servants, and they take Jesus. His friends all flee, yet again another loss. And they take Jesus and back down the sides of the Mount of Olives, out of the Garden of Gethsemane, down to the base of the Kidron Valley, up the steep slope, in through the Eastern Wall. But this time they're not going to the same part of the city as the upper room. They're going to the wealthy and the powerful part of the city. The streets would be absolutely deserted and quiet. It's probably past midnight at this time. They pull Jesus into Joseph ben Caiaphas' house, the high priest, one of the wealthy and most powerful men who are standing against him. There they gather together a large group of people, and they bring in witnesses whom they have paid, false witnesses, to try to testify against Jesus, but even their testimony doesn't agree. And then the high priest, Caiaphas himself, stands up and says, "Tell us, are you the Christ?" And he said, "Yes, I am the Christ, and you will see me on the right hand of the Father." At that point, Caiaphas pulls out his hair and his garments, and he said, "Oh, blasphemy, blasphemy. Do we need anything else to condemn him?" And everybody around there says, "No, we need to condemn him. He's claiming to be God." And so Jesus will be accused and judged on a fact that he is God, which in fact he was. At that point, the leaders and the elders spit on him, they mock him, and they hand him back to the temple guards to be beaten for the first time that night, if he wasn't beaten at Gethsemane. Well, they have a problem. They know that he needs to be put to death, but they can't put him to death because they don't have the authority to do that. Only the Roman governor can put somebody to death. And so they have trouble. They have to somehow get the Roman governor to agree to put Jesus to death, but do it without alerting all the people because the people are so behind Jesus. And so in chapter 15, verse 1, we have very early in the morning. Now, morning would come, most people would be up with the sun. And so this is very early in the morning. So we're probably talking, 3 a.m. in the morning, 4 a.m. in the morning. The crowds that shout Jesus, "Hosanna, Son of David," they're all in bed. They're all asleep. The only people that are up are these people, the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law. And the whole Sanhedrin, I know the Sanhedrin is about 70 people, so this could be easily 100, maybe more, people gathered in Caiaphas' house. And they're ready to get rid of Jesus, but they got to take him to Pilate, and it so says, so they made their plans. And so they bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. Now this is in total, total darkness. Have you ever pondered the reality that the plans to deal with Jesus were done in the dark, where people knew nothing of what was happening, when the crowds were still asleep, deep asleep in their beds, and this evil and wickedness was taking place when nobody knew what was going on? So in empty streets, dark, empty streets, they hustled Jesus to the governor's mansion. No doubt some of these leaders and elders and teachers of law went and got friends that they could count on to support their cause. And they woke Pilate up and brought Jesus into the courtyard in the governor's residence where the trials would take place. Now this courtyard was limited in its size. It wasn't massive. It would be limited. It's within a house. It's where the court would be held. And we know from chapter 15, verse 2, Pilate is awake. He's awakened. He comes up. He comes out. He gets the score of what's going on. So then he talks to Jesus. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. And Jesus replied, "You have said so." The chief priests accused him of many, many things. And so again, Pilate turns to Jesus and asks him, "Aren't you going to answer anything? See how many things that they are accusing you of?" Well, this takes Pilate by surprise. No judge is used to the person being accused being silent. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was absolutely amazed. Now, it was custom at that time of the festival to release a prisoner whom the people had requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. Now the crowd came up and asked Pilate, "Do for them what he usually did. And do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. Now, there's usually two questions around this passage. One is why didn't Pilate just let him go? He knew he says he's innocent. He's the authority. He's the judge. He's the one with the army. Why didn't he just say, "Look, you guys are jealous and this is all trumped up charges. I'm letting him go." And then the other question is, how could the crowd turn on Jesus? I mean, just earlier that week, all week long, they're celebrating him as Hosanna, son of David. They're hanging on every word. But here, like a fickle crowd, they've changed and now they're calling for his crucifixion. Well, the first thing we need to know about this passage is that there is previous history between the religious leaders, these leaders, and Pilate. Previous to this night, they had a problem with Pilate that they couldn't solve and the way Pilate was treating them. And so they complained to Caesar. And Caesar actually took their side over Pilate's side. And he came very close to losing his role as governor. Now, you have to understand that the governor was a extremely wealthy and privileged position. People longed to have them. And so Pilate knew he had to be careful with this group of people, because if they complained again and Caesar took their side, he could lose the position, more likely would lose his whole life. And so he had to deal with them ever so slightly. And so he finds a way out. He says, instead of just listening to the chief priests that are accusing Jesus, I'll ask the crowd. I'll ask the crowd that is here, probably 100, 200 people that have filled the area that they use for doing trials. And so Pilate turns to the crowd and says, "Do you want me to release a prisoner to you?" Meaning Jesus. And so he's going to outmaneuver the religious leaders. But the religious leaders have actually outmaneuvered him. As I told you, there was a lot of them, maybe over 100, that were in Caiaphas's house. And when they moved here and came here, no doubt some of them went to get some of their friends they knew would be on side with them in their charges against Jesus. And so that whole room was filled with people that were on the side of Caiaphas and the chief priests. It was a hung jury. And so when Pilate says to the crowd, "Do you want me to release him?" and they say no, it's not because the crowd is fickle. It's because it's a very small sampling. The crowd that was saying Hosanna and to Jesus, the son of David, they're all asleep or they're all just getting up. They don't even know that this is happening. This is a select few that have been chosen to be there who would support Caiaphas in his charge against Jesus and call for his life. And you see what happens in the story. Pilate's attempt to outmaneuver the chief priest is blocked. And then the chief priest stirred up the crowd. They're all their supporters. And to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "And what shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate of this crowd. "And crucify him," they shouted. "Well, why?" Then notice this, the judge is saying he's totally innocent. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked the judge, Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "We don't care about what you're saying, just crucify him. That is our agenda. That's what we want to happen." And wanting to satisfy the crowd. See this, he's afraid of the religious leaders in the crowd because if they complain again, he could lose everything. So wanting to keep them quiet and not let this thing get out of control, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And he had Jesus flogged and he handed him over to be crucified. Now stop and think what this means. Not only is Jesus felt the loss of faltered friends, but now it's the loss of justice. He is absolutely treated with complete injustice. He's The judge finds him innocent, and yet still he is going to die. Humiliated, desperate, alone. Jesus is ushered from this courtroom scene, where he's taken out to the Roman soldiers now, not the temple guard who have already beat him, but now he's taken to the Roman soldiers who will absolutely beat him to almost an inch of his life. Justice, his enemies have won, justice has been averted. And now Jesus is alone and suffering. After Jesus is beaten and whipped and flogged, he is then forced to carry his cross through the streets of Jerusalem. Most movies we see, this happens in the middle of the day with crowds around. It's early in the morning still. My guess, somewhere after 8, 9 o'clock in the morning. And the crowds would be just kind of starting their day and then suddenly hearing the news as people see this Jesus, this son of David, being totally bloody and carrying his cross. Crowds would start to come and nothing could have been done. It was already fait accompli, it was done. And they were watching, bewildered, what has happened in the darkness overnight. Jesus would carry his cross and he would take it to just outside the city gates at that time. That place is now within the city gates of Jerusalem, but at that time it was just outside the city gates. It was a hill that we know called Golgotha. And in chapter 15, verse 33, we are told as we read, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. So by the time they march Jesus through the streets, bring him to Golgotha, deal with everything and the resistance and get him down and nail him to it and put him up on the cross, it's around noon. So all of that, the trial of Pilate and the walking through the streets has happened all before noon. And at noon, here he is, and he will hang on the cross from noon until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus has experienced the loss of faltering friends, the loss of safety and security through justice, the loss of justice in his life. And now he experiences loss of the forsaking of the Father against him. Now, you can't go anywhere in Scripture and find anyone other than Jesus who was forsaken by God. When Adam and Eve sinned and deliberately turned against God, he didn't forsake them. When Hagar was sent out into the desert by Sarah, forced out in the desert to flee with her son, she wasn't forsaken by God. When Hannah was barren and needed a child, and she cried out to God, she wasn't forsaken by God. When David was running for his life in the wilderness, thinking he wasn't going to survive because Saul was chasing him down, he wasn't forsaken by God. And nor were the Esther and the Israelites when they were being oppressed and attacked by Haman, who wanted to destroy them and rid the earth of them. They weren't forsaken by God. In fact, we go to all of those stories and we read them in order to see how God was at work in their darkest moments. God was there. God was forming and shaping and working in details they didn't even understand to bring about their ultimate deliverance. We go to those stories to find help for us when we feel like God has forsaken us. None of us has ever experienced what Jesus has experienced. His physical sufferings are brutal, but they are nothing compared to the emotional and mental suffering of he and the Father being torn apart, God rending apart. We can't even understand it. To try to understand this would be as much as one of us trying to drink the water of the Atlantic. It's just, it's impossible. It's beyond our imagination. It's God turning on God. It's God being rent in two. It's the Father who's the epitome of love, turning his back and forsaking his son and pouring out the wrath of God on his son for the sins of the whole world. This is unthinkable. This is an experience that we can only hear about, but really don't know how to enter. The agony and the despair of the soul of Jesus to be forsaken, the only one ever forsaken by God. Forsaken for us. Now, at this point, we generally like to jump quickly to the resurrection because the resurrection resolves the difficulty, the awkwardness of the darkness and the emptiness and the hopelessness of that sense of being forsaken by God. We at times do feel that too. We aren't, but we feel like we are forsaken by God in the depths of our darkness and then the night of despair. But I'm not going to jump there. I'm going to stop us here in the story. Jesus is hanging on a cross, his life eking out of him, until finally he gives it up with that desperate cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? His disciples are watching. Imagine the despair and the sense of loss and the aloneness as the one they thought was God's answer for Israel is being taken away from them. And they will live in this moment for days. And some of you have to live in those kinds of moments, those kinds of moments of despair, moments of loss. And so we sit in the awkwardness of those moments because God does not always resolve them immediately. In this case, it was on the third day. Many times it's weeks, months, even years before that sense of lostness, that sense of despair, of hopelessness can live with us or we live in it. And so Jesus joins us and goes beyond us, being forsaken by the Father. And that is Good Friday. And the only other thing I want to say about this Good Friday and the loss that Jesus endures is that the purpose for it. Jesus is not on the cross. He didn't endure the loss of justice, the attack of men who hated him for nothing. It wasn't because he couldn't avoid it. He could have. He says in another chapter of a gospel that I could call 12 legions of angels. They would free him. The Father himself could have easily taken this cup from him, but not if the object and purpose of the cross was to be secured. They had to go through this. Jesus had to go through this because someone needs to pay. Justice requires payment for the sin and punishment for the sin of humankind. And either we would pay it or Jesus would pay it. And Jesus in his love for us took our place. See, that's why we celebrated communion, was his body took our place on the cross so that we could take his place in relationship with the Father. See, it was the sacrifice of Jesus that paid for our sins and fulfilled all justice before God so that God could justly offer to us reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. And so today I want you to think about that. Have you chosen to receive the gift that God offers to you? Reconciliation through forgiveness and eternal life. Have you admitted your sin? Believed that Jesus' death and resurrection pays for your sin? And then chosen to surrender your life to obey Jesus as your Lord? Well, if you haven't, I want to give you that opportunity right now. I'm going to go into prayer and I'm going to ask you to pray with me if you want to receive Jesus as your Savior. If you have, let's live in this moment and remember fully as we can, the loss that Jesus endured for us. Now, if it's your desire to receive Jesus, that gift that you have never received, then why don't you pray along with me? So, Father, I admit to you that I am a sinner, that I have ignored your ways, I've ignored your voice, I have gone my own way, I've tried to handle my life my way, that I have not lived as you want me to live. In fact, maybe right now, Lord, you're bringing some things to the minds of those that are praying. And if there's things that you have done that cause you shame and guilt, and you know that you'd never want anybody to know, they're the things you say, God, this is true of me. God, I admit I'm a sinner. And then pray, God, but I believe that Jesus' death and resurrection pays for my sin. I believe he took my place on the cross. I believe that his body that was crucified, his blood that was shed, I believe that pays for my sin. I don't understand it fully. I just believe it because you say it in your word. I believe Jesus loved me. I believe he died for me. And now I choose to surrender my life. Go ahead and pray that. Now I choose to surrender my life to you, to obey you, and to follow you as my Lord. So Jesus, as we have prayed together and others may have prayed that prayer right now, I pray you would reveal to them through the reading of your word or through a friend or through an event in their life, that you would confirm to them the assurance that if anyone calls on the name of Jesus, he or she will be saved. May they know that they have been accepted fully, not because they are good people or I'm a good person, but because Jesus died for our sins. Jesus, thank you. We remember. Amen. I would only say now, if you have prayed that prayer, then I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to either tell the host that's online, say, I prayed that prayer, or send us an email at info@springvale.org. I prayed the prayer. We want to help you now grow in your relationship with God.